Well, good morning. It really is wonderful to be here today in Bellevue. Those of us who are here, you can't see it on the camera. It feels like I'm back at school. We're about to sit our O-levels and we've got our exam tables spaced out, appropriate for these times we live in. As Fiona said, I'm sure all of us are missing being together, and I too long for the day when we can gather together as church, but great to make a beginning today. Let's pray as we open God's word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for all your goodness, all your kindness, all your grace, all your mercy, all your love, which you pour into our lives day by day. Today, we, your people of this church, are scattered around this great city. But we are united in our hearts through a common and publicly professed faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Holy Spirit, though we are scattered today, our hearts are united as one as we bow before you again in worship today and ask that as we take up your living word, that you would speak a word of life into our hearts. And you would help us to respond with faith. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes you read the Bible, and what it says is so contemporary, so relevant, so on the money, that it takes your breath away. Ecclesiastes 4 is one such passage. This is a book that was written about 3,000 years ago. Yet as Fiona has already hinted at, it's describing the headlines of our 21st century COVID world. Verses 1 to 3, oppression. The rich and the powerful oppressing the poor and the weak for their own benefit. Verses 4 to 12, envy, people toiling away to acquire wealth. Why? Because they envy what their neighbor has, and despite all their wealth, they're not happy and content with what they have. Verses 13 to 16, ambition and power. Ambitious people craving power, and in their pursuit of it, losing themselves. Losing something of their humanity as power eats them alive. The writer of Ecclesiastes looks at these things, looks at wealth and looks at power, and he concludes that ultimately these are deeply unsatisfying ways to live, to pursue wealth and power. And yet in declaring this, he is presenting a clear challenge to our culture and to those of us who have to live and swim in it. Because isn't it taken for granted, folks, that what defines a successful life is money and power? Let's look at this text under these headings then, oppression, envy, and power, as we listen for God speaking to us today. Firstly, then, oppression in verses 1 to 3, and we read this. I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. The word oppression here in the Hebrew means the abuse of power, the burdening, the trampling, the crushing of others for the economic benefit of those in power. Another translation of the word is extortion. There is an economic element to this oppression. And it's in our world today, isn't it? Whether we look at the Gulf states and see the oppression of the migrant workers, slaving away and some of them dying so we can have World Cup venues to watch football. Children being forced to mine cobalt in the mines of the DRC so that we can have batteries for our gadgets. Criminal gangs charging a fortune so people can take their chance crossing the channel, and the gangs don't care if the people live or die on the voyage. Even closer to home and exposed this summer, the illegally low wages paid in factories in Leicester so that we can have our fast and cheap fashion. And exposed particularly in a time of COVID, the evil and the oppression that is zero-hour contracts, which give the greatest flexibility to employers, but no security of income for their employees. The author of Ecclesiastes twice says in verse 4 that the oppressed have no comforter. The meaning here is that there is no one to offer them help and the protection that they need. No possibility of their circumstances changing. And that was the reality 3,000 years ago of the world that the author lived in. And sadly, nothing much seems to have changed for us today, has it? So what's the biblical perspective on this? What is wrong with the world? And what is wrong with us as humans that we can default to this way of treating one another like this? Well, we go back to the beginning of the story, always a good place to start. The book of Genesis tells us about the value of humanity. We are created in love, for love, by God, and he makes us in his own image. The idea behind that is we are image bearers, and we are to reflect in what we do and we say and we live the God in whose image we are made. We are supposed to reflect who God is to the world around us. And as we encounter other people, we recognize that they too are people who are made by God and loved by God. And in our treatment of them, we value them because they are loved by God, because they are made by God. The world goes wrong, Genesis tells us, when humanity disobeys God, when we go our own way and think, thanks, God, but we can take it from here. And once we lose that sense of our relationship with God, our dependence upon him, and the need to live our lives in obedience to him, once we lose our anchoring in that relationship, then the book of Genesis tells us that our relationships with others quickly go awry. Oppression occurs when we no longer value for people for who they are, made by God and loved by God, but rather value them only for what we can get out of them. The dehumanizing impact of oppression is highlighted in our passage in verse 2, verse 3. Did you see it? That the world has become a place where for many, death or not being born in the first place are, in the words of the passage, better options, highlights the atrocious damage done by oppression and human sin. Where people oppress others, we are told, God's good gift of life, the greatest and first gift that he gives to us all, is no longer cherished. People just want it to be over. What a world damaged by human sin. Israel, God's Old Testament people to whom this is written, of course, had firsthand experience of oppression. They've been enslaved in Egypt. And God comes to them, and when he forms them as a people, he gives them specific instructions about how to treat the poor, the needy, the orphaned, the widowed, the migrant. And in all of these laws, it is protection and generosity that are to mark our interaction as God's people with the needy and the vulnerable rather than oppression. If you want to see a standout example of this, look later at Deuteronomy 34. It's a masterclass to organize a society and a system whereby there is protection and generosity commanded by God for the neediest and most vulnerable in our society. If you're a politician today, have a look. We could learn things. Specific laws were necessary for Israel, and folks, they're necessary for us today in our modern societies. Why? Because left to ourselves, it seems, our human default is not to obey God, but to disobey. And it's not to protect and to provide for the weak and the powerless, but rather, either carelessly or intentionally, to oppress and exploit others for our own benefit. Yet despite clear commands, Israel failed to do this. Read any of the Old Testament prophets. You'll see them railing against who? Against God's people for oppression. Have a look later. Zechariah 7, Jeremiah 7 is examples of that. And in the New Testament too, it says that the church has so often got this wrong. Read James 5 as James, the brother of Jesus, rails against the rich in the church oppressing the poor. We always need to remember when we pick up the Bible and we sit comfortably in church or in your sofa at home, as it probably is for most of us today, that these texts are first and foremostly written for God's people. These are not speaking first and foremostly to the people out there who don't know Jesus. We're in church today and we're reading his word, and if we believe it, he is speaking to us, and these books came first to God's people. Folks, you and I are in as dire need today of God's saving and transforming power in our lives in Christ as the day we first believed in Jesus. We never get beyond that need to have our lives redeemed and renewed and transformed. We are all still so broken and still in need of God's healing. We've thought about oppression. Let's move on now in the next verses to think about envy. Verse 4. I saw all that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. Envy, wanting what others have. Ever felt that? Verses 6 and 8 speak of one who is toiling away to acquire more and more. But as we read in verse 8, despite all this person has, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. My father tells a story about going to an industry meeting, and on the way they had to pick up a friend. This friend was an extremely successful and wealthy businessman. And he greeted him, and he had a smile on his face. And as he got into the car, the smile on his face turned to a scowl. And he said to my father and pointed at his neighbor, "Look at that guy. My next door neighbor, he's an accountant with his own business just back from Spain. He has all these foreign holidays. He's got that house. He's got two brand new cars on the drive. That guy's got it all." My father couldn't believe it. Envy. This guy had this guy was saying this, had a really successful business, and yet he envied his neighbor. Of course, he cheered up immeasurably when my father said to him, "You know, of course, it could all be financed by debt," at which point the smile returned and he went off happy to the rest of his day. People are funny and envious, aren't we? The problem with wanting more and more, of course, in a world with finite resources, is that us having more and more means others surviving on less and less. Envy, this wanting more and more, is very much linked to oppression. As Ian Proven notes in his excellent commentary on Ecclesiastes, in pursuing out of envy the neighbor above us on the ladder, we inevitably step on the head of the neighbor below us. Now, the writer here, as he's going through, is laser sharp in his assessment of what's wrong with this envious way of living. But he also commends alternative ways to live, and he does this in two ways. And the first thing he speaks about is contentment. Verse 8, as we've already noted, tells us that the envious pursuit of wealth, this acquiring more and more, does not in the end bring contentment. His eyes were not content with his wealth. Instead, it seems that this envious pursuit of wealth is a hunger that eats away at our soul, and we never, ever have enough. But then verse 5 also tells us that inactivity, not working, is equally foolish. It leads to ruin. So somewhere between knocking our pan in and working our way to bits just so we can get more stuff and sitting on our backsides and being economically unproductive, we find ourselves in the middle and we're trying to find a way through this so that we avoid either extreme. This is the wisdom that the writer is trying to bring to us. And he gives it to us in verse 6, and he says the answer is contentment. Verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You notice there, one handful better than two. He is suggesting heresy in our culture that contentment might actually come with having less. Think about that for a minute. Envy, of course, at its root speaks of a distrust of God. If we do not believe that God is a good God who gives us good gifts, if we don't believe that ultimately it is the Lord God in his goodness that provides for everything we need, if instead we believe that God's falling down on the job and maybe we just have to get stuff for ourselves, or God's not going to give me what I need or what I want, so I've got to go and get it for myself, if we actually believe that God is not a good God who gives us good gifts, if it is not God but ourselves that provides everything we need, then we get sucked into this envious way of living where we look for happiness and security in material things outside of God. In the end, says the author, contentment in life does not come and does not depend upon how much stuff we acquire, but rather being grateful and finding satisfaction in what we have. Trusting in our good and our generous God to provide all that we need for life, we can be content both with what we have and, crucially, what we do not have. Rather than wearing ourselves out in pursuit of more and more because we're scared to death that we won't have enough to live. Contentment is the first antidote to this envious way of living. But secondly, the writer speaks about community. And in verses 7 to 8, gives a heartbreaking description of the loneliness that comes to a life which is given over to the envious acquisition of other things. The loneliness that comes from the pursuit of wealth. Now, of course, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us when we prioritize stuff over people in life that we end up with this stuff. But maybe we find that we're a bit impoverished when it comes to the people. Instead of this selfish, isolated, envious way of acquiring, the author says that it's community that helps us to balance risk and return. Verse 9, as you look at it, he speaks about working alongside others. It's a biblical mandate for teams, for those of you in management. Working with others, he says, we get a good return. And it's a return that is shared. Notice when you share stuff, you maybe get a wee bit less. But you work together. You achieve together. And then you share that return. But it's also in community we balance risk. If you're on your own, says the author in verse 10, you've got no one to help you in times of trouble. If you're on your own, verse 11, you've got no one to keep you warm. If you're on your own, you've got no one to defend you when you come under attack. Community in which we balance that need for a return to get the things that we want, working alongside others, valuing them, is a better way to live, says the author, than selfishly competing against others, which is envy, or exploiting others, oppression. Now, in a world torn apart by human greed and envy, The Bible tells us that our true humanity is found and it is restored in contentment and community. And deliberately, as I've gone through those two things, community and contentment, I've spoken about the importance of a relationship with God, trusting in Him, a good God who gives us everything we need, which then leads to a restored relationship with others, not oppressing them, not envying them, but working alongside them. These two relationships are vital for our humanity, but turning away from God, everything goes wrong. Oppression, envy, now finally, power. Verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. A number of world leaders, political leaders, came to mind when I read that verse. I'm not sure who you thought about. The person I thought about was the late Robert Mugabe, the leader of Zimbabwe. His story is one of being born into poverty, and yet he was a key figure in the revolution that led to the independence of then Rhodesia from Britain. Coming to power in the midst of a powder keg of racial tensions where people were expecting civil war, he instead spoke of the need for reconciliation between races and began by bringing greater access to education and healthcare for the many black Zimbabweans who had been excluded under white rule. A good beginning, a wise beginning, and yet the older he got, the worse he got. And his policies and his actions had a devastating impact on the people and the nation of Zimbabwe that is still today. Perhaps you thought of someone else, maybe a political leader, a business leader, an organizational leader. Now, there's much debate when you dig into the books among the commentators about what these verses in 13 to 17 actually mean. But it seems that at its simplest, you've got two characters. You've got an old king who comes from humble roots to the kingship. But having come to power, he loses a sense of where he's come from and stubbornly won't take advice. That's the Mugabe character that I was thinking about. And we're told that he was better off when he was poor but wise than when he became a king and was very foolish. In fact, not only was he better off, the insinuation that everyone else was better off too than having a king and a ruler like that. That's the first character in the passage. The second character is a successor who comes to the kingship so often as new leaders, hailed by the people as a great person, but soon finds that we get into the kingship, that it's endless toil. There is no end to those who were before them coming and looking for answers to everything. And they discovered, as many leaders find, that it's all hard work, and even at your best, you're unappreciated. He was better off, it says, when he worked hard, but he wasn't a king. Everyone else was better off too, perhaps. Maybe that's how Boris Johnson feels today. Who knows? But taken together, these things are a warning for us, not just those who are kings today, about the pitfalls of power and ambition. In pursuit of these things, in pursuing power, we often end up losing ourselves, destroyed by our own ambition, losing our humanity, and having achieved the power that we crave, we discover that it's all hard work and no thanks. Better, says the biblical author, to be poor and wise than powerful and foolish. Ultimately, says the author, this ambitious pursuit of power is as unsatisfying as the envious pursuit of wealth. Now, that's all rather depressing, I expect you see, as we look at the world and as we look at ourselves, and I look at my own heart and I see these things too. But God's word is given us not so we can feel rubbish about ourselves, but so that we can turn to the Lord and know his plan to redeem our broken lives through Christ. So how do we apply this to our lives, to our world? Well, for those of us who've been paying attention and haven't yet fallen asleep in our PJs on the piano, on the sofa, that's all, everyone at home there, no one in pajamas here, you'll be glad to know, you'll have noticed that the writer of Ecclesiastes has systematically dismantled everything that our culture says is important. He's taken the holy cows of money and of power, and he's slaughtered them before our very eyes. He has declared that the pursuit of money and the pursuit of power are futile and meaningless, and that the pursuit of these things are deeply unsatisfying ways to live. Of course, it's important to say that money, wealth, and power in of themselves are neutral. These can be good things, and they can and are used for good in our world today. Nor am I advocating through this one particular political system over another, though you might have picked up hints in that. Please don't read anything there about my politics. Those of you who know me will know me. I'm slightly right of Attila the Hun. So that's where I am. Sorry, Scott. But this isn't about left and about right. It's about what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And the Bible is telling us that it seems that when we pursue money, wealth, and power, when we pursue these things in our hearts, they corrode our hearts and we become less human. We think that by pursuing them, we'll get what life's about. But in fact, our life will be corroded and everything that's good about life will rot in our lives. Instead, the biblical author says that we need to make sure we have a right relationship with God, learning contentment, depending upon Him for what we need, rather than competing in this envious rat race for more and more, thinking that'll make us happy. It is the Lord who gives us contentment and knowing Him. But equally, it's not just about me and Jesus. We've got to get our relationship with others right, investing in community and valuing others. So the question we must ask as we apply this text to our lives is this, and apply it to my own life too. Are we living our lives for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we in fact living our lives for something else? Could it be, even as Christians today, that the pursuit of money and power has taken place and taken the place of the singularly great call on our lives to pursue the Lord with everything we have, heart, mind, soul, and strength? What about contentment? How are we doing with that in a world that tells us we need more and more? Are we trusting in the Lord, depending upon Him, being content both with what we have and with what we do not have, trusting that we are in His hands and that He, and not we, knows best? Are we content? Has envy taken root in our heart? Has perhaps a distrust of God and His goodness towards us begun to seep in? The lies of the devil, did God really say, that begin in Genesis and flow through all our lives? That distrust that maybe God doesn't like us, He loves us, or that God doesn't want to give me good things. We can trust the Lord. He loves us and knows us like nobody else. Of course, key to this contentment, as I keep saying, is a right relationship with God. I was out for a lovely walk in person with my good friends Stephen and Neil this week, and we asked that question. In the midst of COVID, how have we been sustaining our worship? How have we been keeping close to the Lord? How's our Bible reading been? How's our prayer? How's that community life going where we've been with each other and talking with each other about the Lord? We need these things because we wander so easily. What about community? If you look back across this week, does the way that we have treated the people we've come across in our lives, does the way we have treated people this week reflect the wonderful way that God has treated us and the way that He deals with us? Or have we oppressed people this week? Have we, in pursuit of our aims, singularly fixed on the goal, managed to walk across the backs of people, leaving people bloodied and bruised in our path as we went after what we wanted this week. Of course, the great community to which we are all invited is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is painful, is it not to be together as church, because this community means so much to me, as I know it does to you. But just because we are scattered does not mean that we cannot be church and live in community, recognizing not just our need of the Lord, but our need of one another. So it may be that in response to this message today, we need to step out, and we need to step out of our singular ways, and perhaps get in touch with people this week. Perhaps there's someone we need to call and say, please, can you help me? I'm not good at asking for help, but we need the help of others. And perhaps it's the other way around. We need to stop trying to depend upon our own resources and recognize the gift that God gives us in our lives of others and say, please, can I help you? Now, if today you're listening in and you're not, you'd say, a Christian, if you're dissatisfied with the subhuman vision of life that is presented to us by our culture, if anything that Ecclesiastes' analysis of the world has struck a chord, then I would invite you to consider Jesus Christ and his claims today. In Jesus Christ, as we read through the Gospels, we discover the truth of who God is, who we are, and who we were made to be, as through Christ we come back to the Father and receive the forgiveness and the healing that every human life needs. And for those of us who are Christians today, I think the challenge is rather sharper. Isn't it time we stop drinking from the broken cisterns of our culture? Money and power that cannot satisfy, and instead returned to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been wrestling these last few days about what to say as I close, because the Lord has placed very clearly on my heart that there is people in our community for whom that's the reality. We're walking away from Jesus. And as I've been wrestling with this, I've been trying to work out, is this the Lord speaking or merely indigestion? The speaker's difficulty, the preacher's paradox. And maybe as you hear this today, you're maybe wondering, is this the Lord or is it indigestion? Well, I'm being this specific because the Lord is saying that, you know, we know who it is. This passage has spoken to me so much about where I am with these things. But there are many among us, listening in today perhaps, who need to hear these words and know God's saying this to you, and he's saying it today. And he's saying to us, come on, you know it's true, you've tasted it. Only in Jesus can we find life. We know that there is nothing and no one that can save us and satisfy us like Jesus. So come on, church. Let's give ourselves over completely in every part of our lives to Jesus once afresh today and allow him and his transforming grace to flow into our broken lives anew. That always comes when we say yes and turn to him. A verse to close for all of us, whether we feel we've just glanced at power and wealth this week or whether we're full on in pursuit of it and need to turn back. And for you, my friend, the Lord's told me you're there and you know who you are. So this is particularly for you. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. That's a promise to grab hold of. Let's all grab hold of it and run from the idols of our generation, the things that cannot satisfy, and into the welcoming, loving, and forgiving and life-giving arms of Jesus.